his son and family for life out on the street. What's it going to be like when you get out there and you need to grab a hold of wisdom so that life doesn't grab a hold of you? And the way you do that is you understand the regularity of life, the pathos, and keep yourself from chaos and from destruction, and pursue a life of order, lay a firm foundation upon which you can build and construct a life that is worth living, one that is mature, one that manages and takes advantage of wisdom and makes life work for you as best as you can. And we come now to chapter 30, and we have some proverbs of a gentleman not named Solomon. As wisdom contributes to the regularity of life, apparently Solomon had some other students that he had taught, people that had listened to him and had heard his words of wisdom. And one of these men is the name of Augur. Augur, verse 1 of chapter 30, the words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. He calls himself an oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and to Ithiel to Ukul, and apparently those were a couple of his students, Ukul and Ithiel. I don't think you forget those kinds of names. I still remember my kindergarten teacher, Nora Ring. I just lost it. What was it? I was thinking of my second grade teacher, my first grade teacher, Mrs. Witherup, and my, but I can't remember my kindergarten teacher, it just left me. But nonetheless, I can remember some of my teachers, but I think some of the teachers remember some of their students, and names like Ithiel and Ukul would be something you'd remember. But nonetheless, Augur had written some Proverbs, and those have been collated, apparently, and then included in the Book of Proverbs. Solomon included them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they're very consistent with much of what we've already heard, but there's a different bent here and there. You'll notice that Augur uses a numerical style. For instance, in verse 7, he says, two things I ask of you. And then again in verse 15, the leech has two daughters. And then again in verse 18, there are three things, four of which I don't understand. Verse 21, under three things the earth quakes. Verse 24, four things are small on the earth. Verse 29, there are three things which are stately in their march. And again in verse 29, even four which are stately when they walk. So he gets into this number thing, and he kind of shares some thoughts, stops, gives a couple of illustrations, stops, then maybe gives four illustrations, and then stops, and then picks up a new subject, and he works his way through as he's thinking about wisdom and its application to success in life. So as I went through the chapter, I correlated about five things that I think he's trying to say to us. And so I'll share those with you. And let me pray before we do that, okay? Our Father, I pray that you would grab a hold of our hearts and minds right now, especially mine, and help us to focus for these few moments on your word, to not be distracted, not be preoccupied with other things that demand our attention. But that we can hear your words and take some moments here to allow it to infiltrate our spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first thing I see here is that he seems to suggest that humility is a virtue essential to true success in one's endeavors. So as you have some endeavors in life and you want to move into those endeavors, humility is a virtue essential to true success. He says in verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man. I don't have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended, for instance? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? I often say to myself, you know, I wish I could take July 23rd, put it in a bottle, and then about February 10th, open it up. Would you like to do that? You know, who's going to gather the wind in their fists? And who's wrapped the waters in his garment? And who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely somebody knows. It isn't me saying. Argur identifies himself as the son of an oracle in verse 1. He calls himself the oracle. The word oracle is somebody who speaks orally the words of something, the words that they've received from someone else. They speak them out. Oh yeah, oracle. And so he's calling himself an oracle. He says, I'm speaking some things out that have come to me, and I'm going to speak them to my two students, Ithiel and Uther, and you're free to listen if you'd like. And what he does is he begins by confessing that he's ignorant. How many teachers do that? You know, I'm ignorant. He claims ignorance. He claims lacking understanding in verse 3. He claims ignorance of wisdom and the knowledge of God, verse 4. He laments that he's not one who professes to understand everything about the Holy One. In verse 4, those four questions are the focus on God's divine acts, you know, the wind and going into the heaven and gathering the waters and establishing the foundation of the earth. Who's capable of such a thing, he says? It shows the absurdity of mortals thinking that they can explain the intricacies of how God works and who he is. In verse 5, he affirms God's word is flawless. God has done that for us. Verse 5, he says, every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who took refuge in him. Don't add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. What he's saying is, we can figure things out about God that he's revealed to us. His word is flawless, it's trustworthy, there's nothing deceitful in it. And in verse 6, he warns us, like Moses does in the book of Deuteronomy, and like John does in the book of Revelation. He says, don't add to my words. And that's always our tendency, of course. We want to kind of help God explain himself, to fill in the dots, you know, and the cracks, and connect the dots that he hasn't done for us. So I'm suggesting that Augur sees the number one qualification for wisdom and success in life as humility. There is no way for a man to obtain wisdom all by himself without the revelation of God. There's no wisdom, he says, and no knowledge of the Holy One apart from the word he's revealed to us about himself. Now, we have both general revelation. General revelation is the revelation in nature. When we look at nature and conscience, it tells us that we have a tick, we have a tock ticking inside of us. There's something that keeps me from running over people as they're crossing in front of my car. Why don't I do that? Why do I do that? Why don't I just run them over and say, honk my horn and get out of my way and move on? It's because there's something inside of me that says it's wrong. We have this conscience. We look out in nature and we see that things are not strung together randomly. There's order and continuity to it. And Solomon says we also have special revelation. The book, the Bible, the Word of God, was given to us. And we can only know about God and understand about life as he's revealed it to us, Augur says. And then God rebukes anybody who thinks otherwise. He says at the end of verse 6, lest he reprove you, and he be proved a liar. So recognize your place in the scheme of things. Humility. Not arrogance, not pride. This week I was having a conversation with someone during the course of the week. I forget when and who. And we were, the idea came to me, you know, the world is arrogant. They're doing everything they can to ensure God is not a part of the picture. We're not accountable to God. We don't bring God with us anywhere. It's all about us from the cradle to the grave. We're masters of our own destiny. We were created by random chance. We're here only for a moment and we're gone. So, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, and because tomorrow you die, and you know, live with all the gusto you want, and take all the shackles of morality off, and it's all leading God in the dust. And here, Augur begins by saying to Ithiel and Uko, humility, humility, verses 7 to 10, contentment protect from succeeding dishonorably. Here's what he says. Ithiel and Uko, listen to me. Two things I ask of God. Don't refuse me, I asked him before I died. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Here are two things he asked for in his life before death. The first is honesty. He finds deception intolerable, and we should as well. But the main point of these requests is in the section is really about wealth and riches. Augur makes a significant and unusual point about wealth. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, most want riches and not poverty. A few, like monks in the cloistered in the in their monasteries, they want poverty, not riches. But Augur says, I don't want either. And the reason is, either one will be a temptation to sin. That's the point. Either one will be a temptation to sin. And in verse 10, he adds that slander is also a dishonorable way of getting ahead and succeeding. He says in verse 10, do not slander a slave to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. The slave and the master is an illustration to make the point. The point is, slander is by definition a lie, and this lie that you disseminate and you bring out will likely be discovered when the slandered one defends himself. So as you think about trying to get ahead and succeeding, you've got to somehow have contentment about your situation, about your relationships, about your destination. Otherwise, your discontent will motivate you to succeed at other people's expense dishonorably. The danger of forgetting God, Augur is telling the students, is that when we prosper, you know, prosperity is a common theme in Scripture, for instance. And forgetting God when we prosper is also a significant theme. And Augur adds that poverty can also be a temptation to sin. When we're in want, for instance, we tend to steal. We may steal from our friends, our strangers, our employers, or even the government. When we're poor, we tend to take what another has earned, and we feel justified in taking it. The real problem is, I feel justified in stealing. And Augur says, when you do that, you profane the name of God. Neither wealth nor poverty is sinful. But both can be a temptation to be sinful. And that's the point. That's what Augur brings to the table as he discussed his teaching with Ithiel and Uko. So don't succeed dishonorably. Let contentment protect you from that, he says. He says in verses 11 and 14, it's possible to succeed when one exploits others for an advantage. Exploitation. It's been our problem since the Garden of Eden. And so Augur stops for a minute and he says, listen, when you talk about success and leadership, I want you to understand that humility is essential, contentment is necessary, but you can also succeed by exploiting others, and you want to watch out for that. He gives some illustrations. In verses 11 through 14, he says, society often exploits for an advantage. Here's what he says. There is a kind of man who curses his father and doesn't bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a kind whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the moon from among men. What is he saying? He's saying that society often exploits people for an advantage. The opening word for each of these proverbs means there is a time or a generation. So it would say, instead of there is a kind, but there is a generation, there is a time when these things happen. And the point is, there are certain times and certain generations that have certain sinful tendencies. Now, of course, most sin is common to all generations, but some are emphasized at certain periods in history. And these sins will become especially dangerous because it will seem normal and socially acceptable to commit them. At certain times in history, for instance, it seemed right to build idols, to use temple prostitutes, to go on crusades, to exploit women, to trade slaves, or to use internet pornography because everybody was doing it and it was wrong. But in that generation, in that time, in that setting, it seemed right. The specific sins Augur mentions here, four of them. Verse 11, not respecting parents. Verse 12, self-righteousness. Verse 13, arrogance. Verse 14, taking advantage of the afflicted. These are always sins for every generation in the eyes of God, yet certain generations are less sensible to certain sins. And we look back and we shake our heads at previous generations to say, how could they have even thought that that was something that was righteous? And yet, even in our own generation, how many in generations to come to look back upon ours and say, what were you thinking? How could you have even thought that was a righteous thing? And Augur says to Ithiel and to Ukel, listen, don't use exploitation for an advantage just because society has said you can. But you know what? It's not only in society that we exploit. It's even in the family. He says even the family can be exploited for an advantage. That's in verses 15 to 17. Let me read them to you. The leech has two daughters who say, give! Give! There are three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. The grave, the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. What Augur is saying here is, here's a child, he gives as an illustration, who's disrespectful to his or her parents, holding his or her parents in contempt. Augur sees little hope for a son or daughter who mocks his or her parents. Now, this is an older child, by the way, in the word he's using, who's between puberty and marriage. This isn't some young kid at home, 3 years of age. This child is like a leech that sucks blood from an animal. The leech of a child says to the parents constantly, give! Give! And the one who mocks the father and scorns the mother both despises and laughs at his or her parents. The word laughter here is always a mocking laughter. It's never a joyful, humorous laughter. So if this person mocks his or her parents and that he refuses their discipline or he keeps getting into trouble financially or with the law, if his parents keep bailing him out, as many often do, the son will eventually drain all of their assets and leave them with nothing. And so Augur says the punishment is talionic. Talionic means what comes around, goes around, goes around, comes around. If his parents keep bailing him out, he says, that would be a form of punishment for everyone. Here's what he says in verse 17. So the raven of the valley will pick it out, that is the eyes, and young eagles will eat it. As the eyes of the abusive, disrespectful child are focused on his or her parents derisively, so God says those same eyes will be pecked out in a figure of speech to indicate stern punishment can be expected, not success. So it's possible to succeed by exploiting society. It's possible to succeed by exploiting the family. But it's, and he says, enough. Because here's another point he makes in verses 18 and 19. It's necessary to acknowledge God's way to prevent failure and sin. You see, humility is essential to success. It's a virtue necessary, foundational. Contentment is essential. Exploitation is something you have to watch out for. But he says in verses 18 and 19 and 20, acknowledge God's ways to prevent failure and sin. Here's how he says it. There are three things, Ithiel and Uko, which are too wonderful for me. Four which I don't understand, the way of the eagle in the sky, the way of the serpent on a rock, the way of the ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. You know, many things in nature are amazing, aren't they? But they're also incomprehensible. I mean, if I'm standing on the shore of Lake Michigan, I'm watching the sunset, I marvel at the amazing color and the beauty of that sun setting in the horizon. But I can't begin to comprehend how it all works, what it's all about, what the scientific pieces are that make this moment so significant for me. This proverb here is all about the last phrase in verse 19, the way of a man with a maid. An obvious point is that we cannot completely understand any of these things, the eagle, the serpent, the ship, or the way of a man with a maid. It's untraceable. And what he's talking about is romance. Now, the course of romance is untraceable, just as the way of an eagle in the sky. A young man will do things for his girlfriend, for his maiden, which makes no reasonable sense in any other situation. Encountering intimate love is mysterious and incomprehensible. No one can explain the way of a man with maid. All of it is part of God's marvelous plan for his creation, he says. So when you get out there and you begin to live in the street, you begin to look into your future, one of those pieces are going to be who you're going to spend it with. It's a mysterious thing. Don't try to figure it out. Have you ever tried to figure out the way of an eagle in the sky, middle of the sea? So is the way of a man with a maid. But incomprehensible too, he says, is how human nature distorts and ruins intimate love. Because in verse 20, here is not a man's way with a woman, but an immoral woman's way with men. And the point is, the adulterous woman has worked her conscience to the extent that she no longer feels guilty for adultery. It's as common as her eating. He says, she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. She justifies what she does by ignoring the commandments of God. So like all perpetual sinners, we define good as, we're not defining good as obedience to God. Instead, we define good as what is in my best interest, what is to my advantage. And when we decide for ourselves what is good and evil, instead of letting God define it, then we end up perverting our conscience into justifying our sin. And so Roger says to Ithiel and Uko, along the way, if you're going to succeed in life, it requires you acknowledging God's ways to prevent sin and to prevent failure. So you need humility. You need contentment. You need to understand that exploiting your situation is going to be a temptation. Don't let it happen. To avoid that, acknowledge God's way to prevent failure and sin in your life. And then, he says, success in life is not measured by status or strength or pride. So he summarizes his argument by saying success in life is not measured by status or strength or pride. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he's satisfied with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maid servant when she supplants the mistress. Status is no guarantee for success. Certain people are suddenly elevated in their status in life, and it makes everything unbearable. It's like a social earthquake. And the reason is not because, you know, the situation may not have warranted it, but the reason is because this isn't the normal result of how things work. Usually a slave doesn't rise to be the king immediately, is the point. Usually a fool isn't somebody who is able to stand in the gap and then take advantage of a situation in a productive way. He says, this violates the law of sowing and reaping in the area of social preparation. For whatever reason, a slave has become a slave. He's not prepared to be a king. The fool sows seeds which leads to hunger, not being satisfied with food. And the unloved woman who's married, God never wants to see a wife unloved. And yet here it is. And then the maiden who's in competition with the mistress, and finally supplant. Well, the point is, these tensions cause upheaval to the proper order of things, making life intolerable. So Roger says, success in life is not guaranteed by status. A lot of people can have status, and you're going to shake your head. You're going to say, when unprepared people are put for some odd reason into a role they're not equipped for, then things will happen which disrupt the normal social order. And when that happens, it brings chaos, and then wisdom is lost. Think about many people who win a large lottery, and we've heard the stories. They're really fools, because fools primarily play the lottery. And before long, what happens? We hear the story. What is it? They're bankrupt, they're in debt, or they're in some other financial desperate situation. You know, one of the advantages of capitalism is that most financial positions are earned. That's an advantage. Even in a democracy, we can still elect somebody who's unprepared to hold political office. Status doesn't guarantee success. He says strength doesn't guarantee success. Strength to succeed is more than physical. Yeah, you would think, they're going to succeed. Look at who they are, or they're... So Roger says in verses 24 to 28, four things are small on the earth. What are they? Yeah, but they're exceedingly wise. You know what they are? The ants, I like how the translation here is, the ants are not strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. The badgers, they're not mighty folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts, they don't even have a king, yet all of them go out in ranks. And the lizard, Dale, I like this one. You've got a pet lizard. The lizard you may grasp with your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. You have a palace you live in there, Dale? Audra notices four small but wise creatures, and he named them. And the point is, size and outward strength don't necessarily result in wisdom and success. Wisdom comes to those who are hard-working like ants, who are shrewd like rock badgers, who are persistent like locusts, and clever like lizards. I've never thought of myself as a lizard. I don't know if I ever will. Wisdom includes, he says, forethought and organization, provision and ingenuity. And two ideas emerge in these illustrations. The first is, physical limitations can be compensated for in other ways. And secondly, since God protects and provides for even the humblest and the lowest of his creatures, we can move forward with confidence. And then in verses 29 to 31, he says the three creatures in the kingdom here represent those who lead wisely. Let me read them to you. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, and I just had this flash of watching the lion on television just kind of stately and stealthily make his way through, you know. Stately when they walk. The lion, mighty among beasts and doesn't retreat before any. The strutting cock and the male goat. And then the king when his army is with him. These all make this point. The point is, it's the king who has his army with him. Everybody's on the same page. That is prepared for success. Augur is telling us that a wise leader doesn't just go about strutting insensitively, you know, with those around him, like the lion, the rooster, and the goat might do. A wise king will make sure that his soldiers are prepared. They take an ownership of the cause in such a way that they want to follow the king. God's order, then, with some creatures that are small, is our humble positions, and yet in other cases, more prominent ones. So the idea here is, as you move forward in success and life, don't measure it by status, don't measure it by strength, and don't measure it by pride. He says, in conclusion, to Ithiel and Augur, if you want to succeed in life, don't provoke people to comply with you. Don't provoke people to comply with you. A lot of people attempt to be successful in life by provoking people, by using their authority over people, by busting the backs of people. He says, don't do that. If you've been foolish in verse 32 and exalting yourself, or if you've plotted evil, put your hand over your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. Anything we do to provoke anger in others, to try to get ahead or be successful, will only bring more strife. So Augur says, listen, put your hand over your mouth before you do that. Shut up about it. Stop exalting yourself. Stop pushing your weight around. Stop even defending yourself. Because when you do that, all you're doing is exalting yourself. And so Jesus told us in Matthew 5, make friends quickly with your opponent while you're with him on the way to the court. You know, don't get into a fist fight with him. Don't seek strife and anger and rage and provoking. So, you know, if you find yourself in a situation, you've got your opponent with you, deal with the situation so you don't have to go before a judge, a third party, some officer, and find yourself thrown in prison. And then what's going to happen, Jesus said? Truly I say to you, you won't come out of it until you paid the last cent. Whatever the courts decided, whether it's fair or unfair. So don't maintain bitterness and be provoking and filled with strife because you know you're right in the situation and you're going to take this all the way to the bitter end until you get justice, because you just might find out you'll get justice, but it's not what you thought it would have been. It's better to strive for peace and harmony and to give your coat to somebody who also wanted a shirt, to go the extra mile, to use humility and righteousness, Augur says to Ithiel and Ukel. You want to succeed in life? Don't be some strutting, angry, striving, perturbed person. Wisdom's impact on success and leadership. Humility. Humility is a virtue of the center to true success. Contentment. It'll protect you from succeeding dishonorably. Exploitation. Don't do it for an advantage just because society has done it, just because it's been used in the family. Acknowledge God's word to prevent failure and sin. Measure success in life, not by status, strength, or pride. And don't provoke to try to get ahead, to get an advantage, to get your way. Well, I don't know if Auger had any coffee with Ishbel and Ukal. I know Solomon did with his son, but maybe Auger had some Diet Coke. I don't know. But let me encourage you to put these words to use, to read through this chapter. You can see it's kind of written a little differently than Solomon's been writing. He's kind of got these points, and then he stopped and moved on to the next one. So let me encourage you to read through this chapter and to take a hold of what he has to say about putting wisdom to work so you can be successful in life and seeing it happen in yours as well. Next week, we will conclude the book of Proverbs with a study of the noble woman in Proverbs chapter 31. A great chapter, a humbling chapter, but a moving chapter as well. And then we begin to study the book of Luke in a couple of weeks. I would appreciate your prayers this week. I'm going to be heading down to attend a class at Grace Seminary on discerning God's will, and I'll be there for the bulk of the week, and would appreciate your prayers for knowledge and new understanding, fresh insights as I spend time in this class learning of this subject. So I would appreciate your prayers on my behalf. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words that were preserved in the book of Proverbs, and you saw fit in the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to preserve them so that we could benefit from Auger's wisdom. We would have never heard of this guy before without this chapter. And for the students, he wanted to impact and disciple. And we know the Holy Spirit wants to use that in our hearts and lives as well. As we think about succeeding in life and success in leadership, Father, help us to take these pointed principles and put them to use in our own lives so that we can be successful in your eyes and men and women of influence that make an impact that is consistent with eternal values in mind. We remember Tucker and Carrie as they're serving in Jamaica, Father. Meet their needs, protect them as they serve there. We pray for Sue and her surgery and the continued healing of her wrist. We thank you that Vernus is with us and she's gotten through her bronchitis. We lift up to you Richard Doctor and pray that you would give Paula grace as she takes care of him. There are so many needs represented in this fellowship, and we want to continue to be in prayer with you, knowing that prayer is powerful. Thank you for your love for us, and as we witness in our spheres of influence, may we be faithful to that, to be used of you in the lives of the people that we touch. Some people, Father, struggling deeply. Many of us are connected with people who are hurting so deeply we can't even comprehend completely and fully that hurts. It's not a hurt we've experienced, but we have empathy, we care, we genuinely love these people. May the love of Jesus Christ bleed through us in tangible, significant, specific ways that bring the love of Christ and the truth of God's word to them. Move us through your witness and testimony throughout this community this coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.